Mom, 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 mom. I see many of you ladies smiling. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? or maybe dads, you're driving in the car and from the back seat you hear, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" That kind of incessant demands for our attention can be draining, right? Have you ever considered that when it comes to prayer? I've heard some people say that you bring your request to God and you leave it there. Don't mention it again, because in doing so, you're showing that you really don't believe God heard you the first time. Or you don't believe that God's going to answer your prayer. And yet there are times in the Gospels where Jesus taught that we should continuously pray. In fact, Luke 18:1 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should pray and never give up." And we're going to look at, indeed, two parables that Jesus taught along those lines. So it seems that Jesus taught we should be persistent in prayer. We should continue to pray. And not to worry that God's going to get worn out with our requests. In fact, he welcomes them. But it brings up a question. And I'm going to be honest, it's a question I've wrestled with personally. Is it right when the Lord's apparent answer is no, or maybe we don't see an answer to our prayers, to insist that the answer be yes? Is it right to persist and persist and persist, even to return to the Lord his own words as we pray? Is that appropriate? My initial answer would be no, but we find in the scripture otherwise. And particularly the story we're going to look at this morning, which I'm calling Jesus and the Insistent. One who wouldn't give up, even in the face of what seemed to be, and on first glance seems to be, denials, she persisted. And in the end, we're going to see her prayer was answered. So turn to Matthew 15, where Jesus encounters a desperate foreigner. This has been a very busy time in the life of Christ. We're in the third year of his ministry. According to the previous chapter, John the Baptist, who had been arrested some time before, had been beheaded, put to death. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a small lunch. Then he walked on water. He debated with the Pharisees. It was a very busy time in the life of Christ. And he knew that he didn't have a lot of time left before he would be arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. So we read in verse 21, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon." The area of Tyre and Sidon is north of Galilee. It's actually outside what we would call the land of Israel. And I know people say, "Jesus never left his own country. He never left the land of Israel." Oh, yes, he did. This is what would be called Lebanon today. It's probably about 40 miles from where he had been there in Galilee. Sidon itself was about 25 miles north of Tyre. These two cities were very well known, popular. You read about them a lot in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. They were right on the Mediterranean coast and made their wealth in shipping and those kinds of endeavors. Now, I'm sure when Jesus told his disciples, "Hey guys, let's head north. let's get out of here. They knew better than to argue with him. You know, by now they understood Jesus never did anything flippantly or indiscriminately. But I'm sure after a while, as they're trudging through the miles in foreign territory, they might be wondering, why here? What are we doing here? So you say, what was Jesus doing here? Well, if you go to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7 that was read for us earlier, you see that Jesus entered a house and wanted no one to know of it. What was Jesus doing here? He was getting away. He needed some time away from the crowds. He needed some time away from the Pharisees. He needed some rest and relaxation. I think he realized that his disciples did as well. So in order to get away from the clamor of his everyday ministry, he left the country, went to a foreign place. So for a time, he thought, he would be away from the demands of the crowds and the malignant hostility of the Pharisees. So he's taken a break, he and his disciples. But Mark says at the end of that same verse, Jesus could not escape notice. Even going to a foreign place, they knew about him. They had heard about what he had done and the miracles he had performed. So even in this distant, remote place, there wasn't really any peace for him. And we read in verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Now, Mark identifies her as a Greek or Gentile, a Syrophoenician. That was the name for that area. My guess is that she was Canaanite by birth or her ancestry, and Greek by culture, neither of which were acceptable to the Jews. And the Jewish people had a name for such foreigners, and it wasn't a very nice one. They called them dogs. And when you hear dog in the Bible, most of the time, they're not the cuddly little pets that we keep in our house. They're talking about wild dogs. In this part of the country, I would say they'd be equivalent to coyotes. Someone talks about coyotes. Does that give you a warm, fuzzy feeling? No. Most of you are going to reach for a shotgun, right? And that was the intent when the Jewish people called Gentiles and those who followed Greek culture, particularly someone of Canaanite ancestry. Remember, those were the people that Joshua and the Israelites were to drive out of the land. They treated them with contempt. They were not worth their time and attention. And it's a woman like this that approaches Jesus and asks for mercy, not for herself, but for her daughter who was possessed by a demon. Now, it is fascinating the way in which she addresses him. She begins by saying, Lord. Now, for us, that's how we often address God. In the Greek, it's hard to say because that is a way to address God, but that was also their way of saying, sir. So it may have just been polite. But when she said, Son of David, that's a whole other story. Son of David was a loaded statement. And it meant, you're the Messiah. You're the promised one. I acknowledge who you really are. So this woman, though she is foreign in her ancestry and in her culture, identifies Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and cries out to him for help. Now, we say, well, that's simple enough. Jesus has dealt with demons before. He had even done miracles with Gentiles. We might expect Jesus to drive the demon out and move on. But not this time. What follows is puzzling for some. and downright disturbing for others. But we're going to see Jesus eliciting a determined faith. And the way he does it has left a lot of people scratching their heads, wondering, what is Jesus up to? Maybe even the disciples were wondering, really, what's going on here? Because the way Jesus responds seems very out of character. In verse 23, it says, Jesus answered not a word. Jesus ignored this woman. Here she comes, addressing him very politely, acknowledging who he is, Son of David, promised Messiah, not making a demand, asking a request, please heal my daughter, cast out this demon. And Jesus ignores her. Doesn't say a word. And this is very strange. Usually Jesus immediately will address a need, answer a request. What's going on here? Why is Jesus just ignoring? Is he being unsympathetic? Does he have no time for her problem? And you know, I don't think this woman is the only one that's ever experienced this. Maybe you can think of a time when you have prayed to God, you have brought a request to him, and it's just silent. You don't get an answer of yes, but you don't get an answer of no either. There's nothing. You wonder if your prayer's just bouncing off the ceiling and not even getting any higher than that. Is God even hearing my prayer? That's a real challenge to our faith. To not hear anything at all when it seems like God is ignoring us. How do we respond? You know, such silences are not meant to destroy or diminish our faith, but it's actually to increase our dependence on Him. Oftentimes, we take silence to mean no. But does it? Silence doesn't mean no any more than it means yes. It's actually neither. It's not an answer. And this woman didn't take it as no. She pressed on. She continued to ask. In fact, the Greek term here is in a verb tense that means she asked and continued to ask. Now, the disciples obviously took Jesus' silence to mean no because they chimed in and said, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. They were irritated. They needed rest and relaxation too, and this woman's intruding on it. Come on, Lord, send her away. Even if that means give her what she wants, just get her out of here. Now, we're going to see Jesus' choice to be unresponsive was not a lack of concern. It was actually to draw out her faith, but the disciples really didn't see that. I'm sure that in their thinking, it's like, okay, this woman is a woman, first of all. She's a Gentile. We're on foreign ground. Come on, just be done with her. Notice the disciples say, she keeps crying after us. Really? You think the woman was really interested in the disciples? But they're using this collective, like they're so important, you know. We're with Jesus, and she's bugging us. And she was talking to him. It's kind of like the post-game after an NBA playoff game many years ago. Michael Jordan had scored 69 points in one game. His teammate, Stacy King, had come off of the bench and hit one free throw and ended the game with 1 point. But in the aftermath, Stacy King said to reporters, "I'll never forget this night when Michael Jordan and I combined for 70 points." Right? That's kind of what the disciples are doing here. Oh, this woman's calling after us. You know, we're going to jump in with Jesus on that. I don't think she was calling after the disciples. And Jesus didn't listen to them. He did not send her away. For the moment, he simply said nothing. And the woman looked at this silence, not as a door closed, but as a door left open. And so she continued to ask. Well, then Jesus finally breaks his silence in verse 24. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." That's worse than silence. I mean, that kind of sounds like no. Really, Jesus? You're going to pull that card? It didn't seem like there was any room for her in that statement. She's not Jewish. And I'm sure that must have felt initially like the cold shoulder of rejection. "Sorry, can't help you." I'm sure you've all encountered that from time to time. You know, you go to the customer service desk and you tell them your problem. "Oh, sorry, I can't help you." You're on the phone forever, you know, waiting for tech support. You tell them the problem. "Oh, sorry, I can't help you." Seems to be the end of the story. If silence, you can take either way. This really kind of sounds like rejection. And you know, Matthew includes this passage and one other where Jesus appears to be guilty of nationalism, maybe even downright prejudice. You know, we read here, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And then in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, when he's sending his disciples out, he says, "Do not go among the Gentiles. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Was Jesus really that narrow-minded? You say, well, no, because we've seen him interact with Gentiles. You know, there was that Roman centurion that he healed his servant, and there was that guy that was possessed by all those demons that was living in the graveyard. Why would Jesus say this? Understand, and I think this is very important to understand, what Jesus is saying here is a matter of sequence, not of segregation. Jesus is not excluding Gentiles. He's saying there's a timing here. We go to the Jew first. Paul picked up on that too in Romans 1. The gospel of God is a salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It was a matter of sequence, not a matter of segregation. Because in that same gospel, in chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "You will be witnesses to the Gentiles." Implied, just not yet. Right now, you're going to go just to the Jews, your own people. The time will come when you're going to be called before Gentiles and be witnesses. In Acts 1:8, he told his disciples just before he went to heaven, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, then to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There was a sequence involved. You start at home and then you move out. And what about the very last verses of Matthew, the Great Commission? "Go and make disciples of all tribes of Israel?" No, of all nations. So Jesus is not being prejudiced here. He's not discriminating against non-Jews. It's a matter of sequence. He's going first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But I also think we lose something here when you're reading print on a page. We are reading what Jesus said. What we don't see is the expression on his face. We don't hear tone of voice. That's the limitation we have for us older folks with letters and you younger folks with texts. You might read the words, but you're not always sure how to take them because you don't hear the tone of voice. You don't see body language or facial expression. Now, our smartphones have those little emojis, you know. So you can kind of indicate if you're just kidding or if you're really angry or whatever, you know. And that helps some, but there's still that possibility of misunderstanding or misinterpreting what somebody is saying because there's more to it than just the words. And I have a suspicion, and in my study, some of the commentators bring this out. Jesus may have been saying these things with a twinkle in his eye. Maybe this is the popular belief. Maybe this is somewhat what would be expected. But Jesus is leaving the door open. He's not slamming the door in this woman's face. As we go on later, I think you're even going to detect Jesus may say things with a bit of a smile. He's encouraging this woman. He's eliciting a faith from her, bringing it out. So he's not slamming the door in her face. One other passage to make this clear, Matthew 8:11. Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He's opening the door for non-Jews to come in. I know some people think that having Gentiles in the kingdom was like plan B. God sent Jesus to be king of the Jews. And you hear a lot of this around Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem and they're hailing him as king. And if only the Jewish people would have accepted him as king, then it'd have been great. And that's really why Jesus came. No, it's not. He came full well knowing that he came to die. He was to be the sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that wouldn't happen if he was sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. That would only happen when he hangs on a cross outside the city. So this wasn't a plan B. This was the plan all along. And in all of this, Jesus is not shutting the door in her face. He's just leaving it open a crack so that she'll continue to persist, that her faith will continue to be expressed. And apparently, the woman caught that. Because in verse 25, it says she came and knelt before Jesus, pleading, "Lord, help me." She's persisting. She's not taking what others might consider to be no for an answer. Then Jesus speaks again, and this seems even more puzzling than the first statement. Verse 26 records, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Wow. Jesus, how rude. You're calling this woman a dog? Really? Now again, the way Jews and Gentiles interacted, that probably wasn't too much of a surprise, except coming from Jesus' lips, we would expect better than that, wouldn't we? Aren't you a little surprised at what Jesus says here? Now it could be that Jesus answered not the way he was feeling, but just in the terms of the popular Jewish prejudices of the day. Or maybe he said it with a twinkle in his eye and a bit of a smile on his face. Well, you know, can't just take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And here is where the original language really comes in to help us. The word Jesus uses for dogs is not the usual term that's used. It's not the term for those filthy, wild, sometimes dangerous wild dogs that would run in packs and could at times attack people. You know, the coyotes that make you want to reach for a gun. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word for little puppy dog. That would be in the house. That would be a pet. They did have pet dogs back then. And this is the word he uses. It wouldn't be right to take the children's bread and give it to the puppies. So this isn't as insulting as it might originally appear when you, again, you're reading words on a text. Chuck Swindoll observes, knowing Jesus and knowing where he was leading this conversation and how it would unfold, we can imagine a twinkle in his eye and a soft tone. He wasn't being harsh. William Barclay adds, the tone and the look with which a thing is said makes all the difference. A thing which seems hard can be said with a disarming smile. We can say to a we can call a friend an old villain or a rascal with a smile on our face, and they're not offended. We can be quite sure that the smile on Jesus' face and the compassion in his eyes robbed the words of all insult and bitterness. Jesus was not being rude here. He was not calling the woman a name, a nasty one at that. He was making a point. And here is where the reading in Mark also very much helps us. Mark 7:27. In the NIV it says, first let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Matthew doesn't include that word first, but Mark does. And again, it goes back to that idea of sequence. You don't starve your pet dog, but you don't give the dog food before you feed your children. Again, Jesus is doing this to challenge this woman's faith, to bring it out. But he's still leaving room for hope. First, let the children eat. And she picks up on it. Because then she replies, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Again, she hasn't given up. And this neat little answer that she gives, she's not presuming on her position. She realizes that she's not part of the Jewish nation to whom Jesus was initially sent. But she says, yeah, but there's even crumbs that fall to the floor. Can I get the crumb? And at that point, I think Jesus may have laughed out loud. Or at the very least, his face would have broken into a smile. And he says, yes. There's almost implied, you win. I will grant your request. Her faith was a determined faith. And God honored that determined faith. Now, at no point do I believe this woman was twisting Jesus' arm saying, you'd better answer this or else. Nothing like that. But God honored her faith that persisted through the challenges, through the silence, through what must have seemed to everybody else in the room as a no, she persisted, and the answer was yes. I wonder if I have that kind of faith. Do I have the kind of faith that persists in prayer? Or do I easily give up and say, well, I guess God doesn't want that, so we'll move on. Now, Now, I'd like to imagine the disciples probably stepping back like, whoa, you know, what's Jesus going to say now? How dare this woman, you know, have a snappy comeback to what Jesus said? You know, they might have viewed this as a challenge to his authority. But Jesus did not. In fact, we see that Jesus enacts a divine favor. He answers her request. Verse 28 says, "Then Jesus answered, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Jesus is definitely pleased here. And he gives her the answer that she was seeking. You know, it's interesting that Jesus does not commend the woman's persistence or even her humility, but her faith. "You have great faith," he said. She believed in Jesus, and in the end, she got the answer. You know, it's our faith that connects us to the healing power of Christ. Oftentimes, Jesus told those that he healed that their faith was a part of the answer to their own prayers. Faith was the connection. Faith opened the channel for Jesus to do his healing work. Faith made miracles possible. Now, we saw last week where God can act on his own. He doesn't require our faith in the sense that his hands are tied without it. He can do what he's going to do. But he often chooses to work in conjunction with our faith. And we're told that in Jesus' own ministry, there were times where he would not perform miracles in a certain place because of the people's unbelief. Now, I don't particularly believe Jesus was unable. He's God. He chose not to because they didn't believe. And I wonder how many times God would have worked in my life if I had exercised faith. But because I didn't, he chose not to. He chose to go about it in a different way. Her faith connected with the divine power of Jesus. She believed, and immediately her daughter was healed. She didn't ask for a sign. She didn't ask for Jesus to go to the house. He said it, and it was done. She trusted him at his word, believing not only that he was able to heal from such a distance, but that he was willing to do it. Her faith was great because it persisted in asking and trusting when everything seemed to be against her. I mean, she had all the strikes against her. She was a woman in those days. That was a strike. She was a Gentile by ancestry and by culture. And yet she believed. I'm sure she heard what the disciples were saying. Just send her away. And she persisted. And this brings us back to that question I raised at the beginning of the message. Is it right to persist and persist and persist in prayer when it seems like God has said no? I think this gives us an answer. Now, I think there's a difference between persisting and insisting. When we insist, we're telling God, "You have to do this." And I don't think that's right. That's not faith. That's presumption. I don't believe, as a lot of the TV preachers will tell you, that, you know, if you have faith, you go to God and you tell him and he has to do it. No, he ceases to be God at that point. But persisting means we continue to ask, "Lord, if this be your will, let this be. Let it happen." And we continue to trust. I mentioned before Jesus told not one but two parables that refer to this. They're both found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 10. He speaks of a friend coming at midnight begging bread. And at first, the person on the other side is saying, come on, all my family's in bed, I've got everything locked up for the night, I'm not going to do this. But in verse 8, he says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Then in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, Jesus tells a parable. And it begins in verse 1 that I quoted earlier. Jesus taught this parable to teach that you should pray and not give up. It's exactly what we're talking about here. He tells about a judge who is not a very scrupulous man. He was probably known to take bribes and play favorites. And here is a poor widow woman who had nothing to offer, couldn't bribe him, couldn't pay him off. But she keeps persisting and persisting, and he keeps ignoring and ignoring her. And finally, he says, fine, I'll listen to your case. And Jesus concludes in verse 7, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? The implied answer is no. Now, Jesus is not equating God to the unjust judge. Understand that. He's saying if a judge who is crooked will do this, how much more will God if we persist? Praying that prevails is a praying through attitude. We pray through a problem. It's that spirit of Jacob that won't let go until you get an answer. The word Jesus uses for persistence has a primary meaning of shamelessness. It's a relentless determination in prayer that will not be put to shame by any apparent refusal on God's part to grant the good thing we ask for. How he delights in what one writer calls holy boldness, refusing to take no for an answer. Now, this is a hard lesson to learn. And there is an English poet named William Cowper who wrote this poem that I think really sums it up well. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence there hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Persist. Great faith is faith that takes God at his word and will not let go until God meets the need. Great faith can lay hold even of the slightest encouragement and turn it into that fulfilled promise. We should always pray and not give up. Perhaps our response to a message like this is, Lord, increase our faith. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, there are times in which you quickly answer our prayers and we immediately see your hand at work. There are other times when you have us wait. Sometimes that's because in your all-knowing wisdom, the timing is just not right. But there are other times when we wait in order to strengthen our faith. And I pray that in those times of waiting, we would not abandon our faith, but we would persist in seeking your will. Not just getting our way, but seeking your will. And may you strengthen our faith during those times that may seem like silence, times that may seem like you're not going to answer. May we continue to hold on to our faith. And above all things, trust you for the answer. For we know that the heart of all true prayer are found in the words of Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done." But help us to recognize those times when you're testing our faith, when you're refining our faith, when you're strengthening our faith, that we might pray through until you provide the answer. Lord, increase our faith. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.